Scripture reading this morning is from John chapter 20, verses 1 to 2, and then we skip down to verse 11 and read through verse 18. That's on page 1000 in your pew Bibles. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." Skipping down to verse 11. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Thank you, Nicole, and thank you for Brian for that introduction to the topic as well. This is I think we are now two-thirds way through already this series on living in the shadows, where Pastor Winston and several of us actually helped him, have chosen these biblical characters to help us look at how the Bible has portrayed the pairs that we've selected. Observing the lives and legacies of these characters, some who seem to play a major role in Scripture and some who seem to play a secondary role. And instead of comparing ourselves, perhaps I'm always trying to measure up to the ones who seem to be the major characters, looking at these shadow biblical characters, as Winston called them, and how God used them to help us see that we all can have a significant place and meaning in God's plan, regardless of what the world might think of us. Now, today's text takes us from the Old Testament for the first time to the New. And I think there are two significant changes there that I'd like to point out. The first, kind of obvious, is that none of the women, obviously, in the Old Testament, came as close to God in the form of Jesus as these women did. That changes things. And secondly, as Brian already alluded to, the stories of the women in the Old Testament basically end with the Old Testament. I mean, we still know them, we still talk about them, we still learn from them, whereas the stories of at least these two women in the New Testament have been carried on in interesting ways past what we have in the Bible, and we'll talk about that. So let's first look at Mary, the mother of Jesus, or Mary of Nazareth, as we may call her, whom we meet first in the Bible. And we know the familiar story where we first meet Mary when the angel comes to her in Nazareth and says, as recorded in Luke 1, the Christmas story, "You have found favor with God. you will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David." Now, all those are key points. So our first thought might be, why did God find favor with her? She must have been one special young lady. Well, she did have the lineage of David to her credit, although, of course, she was nowhere near ascending the throne. But that had to be her place to fulfill prophecy, because as I just read in that announcement that the angel gave to Mary, Jesus was going to be a king after his ancestor David. We know from the story in Matthew that she was already, as the old Bible used to say, betrothed or engaged. So someone we find beside God found her favorable. She was already going to get married. When we think back to this story, and even the other ones we've had, were we told anything about the person's character before they suddenly appeared in this story? Or what they did that caused God to appoint them to a task to which they were called? No. Generally, the first time we hear about these characters is when God called them. We don't earn God's favor. Let me sing about that this morning. That's a basic lesson we never seem to totally understand. We still always think we have to work for it. I think we have these stories to show us that God, when he comes calling, wants our obedience. And that's what he wants, and those are the stories that we can learn from. And Mary's greatness in God's story is because she was obedient. What if Mary had said, "No, I can't do this"? Perhaps her asking, "How can this be possible because I've never lain with a man," was a little way of questioning whether she could do this or not. But no, she was obedient. She said, "I am the Lord's handmaid. Do to me as you will." As the story unfolds in the Bible, we begin to see a little bit of what kind of a woman Mary actually was. She doesn't appear to have been a timid woman. The first thing we read next is that she treks off across the countryside from Galilee to Judea to visit either her cousin or her aunt Elizabeth, who has been promised a child also miraculously, who was John the Baptist, of course. And I can't imagine that it was an everyday occurrence for young pregnant women to go traveling around the countryside. And I don't imagine she would have gone alone. Maybe her father or her brother or some male relative probably accompanied her. But that was not the end of those testing travels. Again, pregnant, just before Jesus was born, due to the emperor's edict, she had to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem to be registered in a census. That's the way they did things then. Go to where you were born. They still do things like that somewhat in Chinese systems. You have to always say where you're born and have that on your record. Then, not long after Jesus' birth, she and Joseph have to flee to Egypt, which, as we know, was to fulfill prophecy on the one hand, but secondly, to prevent Jesus from getting killed by King Herod, who, as we know, once he found out that the wise men had sort of tricked him and didn't tell him where Jesus was, he sent out and had all the babies around Bethlehem under 2 years of age killed. He wasn't going to have anybody challenge his becoming a king. But Mary also appears to have been faithful, a good Jew from a religious standpoint. She and Joseph did their duty after Jesus was born by going to the temple for her purification ceremony and to present Jesus, to present an offering instead of Jesus as their firstborn son. And then when Jesus was 12, we know they took him to probably his first. That's usually what happened. Just like now we have, you know, the Jewish boys have their bar mitzvah when they're 12. That's when they really get to take part in the Passover for the first time, and Jesus went to Jerusalem to do that. We also see that Mary had a thoughtful nature, as we see from the brief comment that ends that story of when Jesus stayed in the temple and they found him and took him home. It says, she pondered these things in her heart. That's in Luke. Her idea of introducing the possibility of a miracle when Jesus turned the water into wine at Cana also tells us she'd probably heard or seen something that Jesus had done prior to that point that told us that this could be something he could do. And she was also a caring, concerned, and devoted mother. On a couple of occasions, she took Jesus' brothers with her and went to see Jesus when he was in ministry in Capernaum. She seems to have been of the opinion that Jesus was overdoing things, and maybe she thought he needed to come home for a rest or some good home cooking. But it seems Jesus didn't give her much of an audience at the time. His reply sometimes seems to us almost seems to be a bit rude, but maybe that's just the way it's recorded. But she didn't give up on Jesus. She was there as a mother at what must be the most trying time in any mother's life, to see your son crucified, hanging on a cross, and people mocking him and making fun of him for what he stood for and who he was. It also seems she stayed in Jerusalem after the crucifixion and resurrection, as we are told in Acts 1 that both she and Jesus' brothers this time were with the rest of the disciples. Obviously, the brothers at least had a change in heart from what they were thinking earlier in Jesus' ministry. And it seems they continued to be with the apostles there till at least Pentecost, waiting for the Holy Spirit. And that's where the biblical story of Mary basically ends. Then there is the other Mary. Mary, if we're going to say Mary of Nazareth, this one's Mary of Magdala, or as we often know her, Mary Magdalene. We are first introduced to her in Luke 8 as one of a group of women who traveled with Jesus. These women were recorded as supporting Jesus out of their means. But in the description of her, it says she had been healed of evil spirits and disabilities, according to one translation. Somewhere else it says 7 demons. In other words, we would say she had been possessed. And some have also come to believe she was a prostitute. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that. In fact, I'd like us to dispense of that idea and get it out of the way so that you can look at the real good biblical story and even what the early church said about Mary Magdalene. Walter Unger, the former president of Columbia Bible College, wrote up about this whole issue, and I'd like to quote some of his writings in this regard. He says, Mary was not connected to Jesus in any other sense than a disciple. If she were related to a male, the Gospels would have recorded this as they did of the other women in the group. Remember when it described them? It said, Joanna, I think, the wife of so-and-so, and Susanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's, but it didn't say anything about who was connected to Mary. And what about Mary's severe case of demon possession, as indicated by the number 7? Knowing what we do about the number 7 and how it's used in the Bible, it could just mean that she had a lot of demons that Jesus delivered her from what was undoubtedly a very distressing existence. But there's no reason for connecting being demon-possessed with immoral conduct. Possession like that more often presented as mental illness. In any case, just like the other Mary, this Mary also appears to become a devoted follower, traveling with Jesus and his disciples, responding to what Jesus had done for her. As Unger says, Jesus entered Mary's life to do for her what she could not do for herself. He gave her sanity, serenity, and wholeness, and she was forever grateful. Because Mary is included in this group of women who were described as supporting Jesus, she must have been a woman of independent means. which was unusual in first century Palestine. And she shared these means in support of Jesus' ministry and traveled with him as a pupil with a rabbi. Supporting a rabbi was one thing, but for a woman, a single woman, to leave home and travel with a rabbi was unheard of. Indeed, the Talmud said rabbis were not allowed to teach women. Jesus broke these oppressive patriarchal norms. He welcomed women in his company, accepted their devotion, and taught them. He treated Mary Magdalene and the other women followers with dignity, showing them that women and men were equally worthy before God. That view of women was revolutionary in that society. We can imagine that it also took enormous courage for Mary Magdalene and the other women to follow Jesus in such an unacceptable way. You can just imagine the gossip and innuendo that might have floated around them as they saw these women accompanying the disciples and Jesus. There are three aspects of Mary's journey with Jesus that are especially heroic, though, if we can use that word. Along with other women, Mary Magdalene stood by Jesus in his suffering on the cross. It was risky to be found in the proximity of the crucifixion of an enemy of the state, you can imagine. But Mary Magdalene's devotion to Jesus outweighed such danger. It's noteworthy, too, that all the men had fled except John, but the women were still standing by Jesus. Second, Mary Magdalene is listed first, always, as the women who were prepared to come and anoint and embalm the Lord's body. This was another courageous act, for being near the grave of an enemy of the state was just as risky as being found near the cross. But it was her faith and courage and love, which we heard about this morning too, and devotion, for which this woman was rewarded with the highest of honors when it comes to the resurrection story, which is the third noteworthy feature of her life. Mary Magdalene, as we know, was the first to see the empty tomb, the first to see the resurrected Lord. When Mary saw Jesus, he said to her, "Go to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Just like the other Mary, Jesus' mother, this Mary was obedient. She went and informed the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and told them what Jesus said to her. But we know from some of the Gospels that the disciples thought of these women's reports as idle tales. Of course, in that culture, the credibility of a woman's witness was pretty much zero. The male disciples didn't believe Mary and the other women until they had to run to the tomb and see for themselves. Again, we see how the Lord struck against such tyranny against women by entrusting the announcement of the most revolutionary event in the history of the human race to a woman, Mary Magdalene. If we want to use literary terms then, to quote Unger again, Mary Magdalene was a true heroine, not a word you find in the Bible. A woman transformed by Jesus and willing to risk all to follow him. Her mission to announce Jesus is alive is really the mission of every one of us as a believer today. Now, if we look at the early church, you've got slides there, Ben. Mary of Nazareth, seems after the resurrection and ascension of her son to have been given a prominent place, if we read the early church fathers, as the matriarch of the young disciples who were male, mostly. Now that's understandable. Perhaps she had met them early in the story. She met them certainly at the wedding miracle at Cana, and perhaps even before that. And certainly there would have been a lot, now that he was past, that they could have learned from her as his mother, and she probably could have shared more with them about what it had been like to be the mother of Jesus. Having trouble here. Now, at the same time, Mary Magdalene also seems to have been given credit if we look at what happened after the early church or in the early church. Many Bible scholars, basing their conclusions on their reading of the New Testament and other non-canonical writings, as well as those of the early church fathers, believe that Mary Magdalene's place in the early church among the women and the congregation was pretty much equal to Peter's place. But the Bible being written by men, so forth, it doesn't tell us that. There is an interesting story in one of the non-canonical Gospels, I think it's the Gospel of Peter, where the disciples are weeping and moping about and saying, what are we going to do now that Jesus is dead? And Mary Magdalene is the one that basically says to them, buck up. Jesus gave us a mission. Let's go out and do it. And the Gospel ends with sort of a quote that they went out and spread the good word. An interesting take. I'm not sure why that one didn't make it into the Bible. Maybe the men didn't like it. However, sadly, old traditions don't go away. By the 3rd century, the leadership of women in the church began to fade, not to revive as we know until pretty much the last century, with some exceptions. And this was due in large part to the union of the church and state that began to take shape around AD 300, and which kind of held sway under the name of Christendom until not that long ago, and some parts of it are still here. I would say the loss of the voice of women at that time was really not part of God's plan. It was a result of the church moving away from where God, if you look at the biblical record, in his wisdom, as part of his plan, had begun to include women in a wonderful way and where it should have continued. The politics of the church and state have, for the most part since, been the domain of the male. So it's not surprising women lost their place and their voice. Interestingly, 50 years ago, when I preached my first sermon, it was basically the same topic. It was before Easter, and I was talking about Mary Magdalene and Mary and the other women and the role they had. Our congregation was going to have a vote on whether women should vote. And that was my message that morning. You can tell which side I was on. That was 1967. That's when women got the vote in our church. Took a long time. Now, what about the early post-church era? And here, I'm going to talk mostly a little bit about what the Roman Catholic Church has done with Mary. And I owe a lot of this to one of their theologians, Hans Küng. Already in AD 431, the Council of Ephesus started to refer to Mary as the Mother of God. And it went from there with one decree after another by the popes until as late as 1950, when eventually Mary was known as, and these are all in capital letters, and they revere these titles in the Catholic Church. Pardon me, Catholics, if there are any of you here, but the Perpetual Virgin, the Mother of God, the Immaculate Conception, all of those terms, nothing to do with the Bible. But they wanted to make Mary more holy and saintly. They wanted to attract women. There were all kinds of reasons they had for doing this, giving Mary this status. And we know it's really, as I said, contrary to what we believe the Bible teaches. Of course, it went to the point where even after the Reformation, where our ancestors and others said no idols, no statues in the churches and so forth, Mary's statues started creeping up with abundance. Just go to any Catholic church or any grotto and see statues of Mary on the roadside in some places. And of course, what happens when you have a statue of somebody? Sooner or later, people end up praying to that person, which, again, we know is contrary to biblical teaching. Jesus alone is our mediator with God. Jesus alone is worthy of prayer and worship. Mary, for all the good that can be said of her, was an ordinary mortal given a special place in God's plan. But that was it. What did the church, what did the world do with Mary Magdalene? I think we have a good idea about that. And some of it started early on with where the story of Mary Magdalene occurs in the Bible. In chapter 7 of Luke is the story of the quote-unquote sinful woman who washed the feet of Jesus with her tears and anointed them with ointment. And then right away, we have Mary Magdalene introduced in chapter 8. And for some reason or other, people insisted on putting those two women together. And that really was entrenched again in the Catholic Church when in AD 591, Pope Gregory, called the Great, preached a sermon on Mary Magdalene in which he did that, combined those two women into one, and he called that woman a fallen woman. Once a pope made a medieval pronouncement like that about Mary the harlot, artists began to embellish the story of Mary Magdalene, and the real Mary got lost. Hundreds of voluptuous Mary Magdalene splashed the canvases of Europe, and in the 20th century we have things like Dan Brown and his story of the Da Vinci Code, where Jesus and Mary Magdalene had children. Then there was Jesus Christ Superstar. Now Mary might have said, "I don't know how to love him, he's just a man," and so forth. We know that famous song. But we can leave the rest of the lines out, because there again, it falls into that trap that he was just one of many men, implying that she was a prostitute. So if we compare these two Marys, to wrap up, some would say Mary of Nazareth got off to an ideal start, a pure virgin of royal lineage. We don't know the whole story of the other Mary's beginning, but it was obviously nothing the same as this Mary. And we could say maybe she got off to a pretty bad start. But both Marys ended up in their respective, respected, and beloved positions because they were singled out, called by God to their places in God's story. God sent an angel to announce her place in God's story to Mary of Nazareth, but Jesus himself, on earth, in person, singled out Mary Magdalene and cured her of demon possession, freeing her to follow him into the story we've already talked about. So Mary Magdalene's life disproves the idea that a bad life is an obstacle to God's grace. The lives of both of the women illustrate the point that God takes us where he finds us and can turn our life around from there in unexpected ways. We just have to obey and follow his call. And in the end, both of these women were immensely privileged by the role they were given in God's story. They exemplified a new place in God's kingdom for the female sex that has simply not been there before. Protestants also now recognize that there is some benefit in paying more attention to Mary of Nazareth. Mary Magdalene and other women in God's story, partly to counter patriarchy, but simply because half the world is women. And their representatives in God's story need to be upheld just as much as the men's. Indeed, if we disregard those negative influences through history that came after the Bible, on the stories of the two Marys I've described, and just go by what the Bible and the early church said, we will arrive at a much lovelier and purer understanding of these women, especially Mary Magdalene. It is humans, not God, who elevated Mary Magdalene to an almost godlike status. But on the other hand, it was humans who denigrated Mary Magdalene. If you look at the Bible account in the early church, it's obvious humans gave little positive attention to Mary Magdalene, and she played a much more significant role in God's plan. No one else appears to have had a more model relationship of love and devotion to Jesus. Not lust, not desire, pure love for what he was in her life and what he had done for her. The kind of love that we can only imagine because we have never been there with Jesus yet. Apart from Jesus' mother, she appears to be the only other woman who most fully lived in the brilliant light of the love of Jesus as a human. Human to human, but of course, Jesus being God as God to human. And again, God, in the form of the resurrected Jesus, chose her to be the first missionary, a woman, the first to begin to spread the gospel of Jesus' resurrection, the good news. Indeed, the early church and the Eastern church especially still gives Mary that title of missionary to the apostles, which is quite a title, if you think so. So let's just keep Mary where the Bible and the early church placed her, Mary Magdalene, and forget about all the naysayers that came after, because it's just a distraction that's not based in the Bible. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, when we look at your word, help us to seek what you have wanted to say to us through your word about the people whose stories we find there and what they can model for us, how we can be blessed by them, rather than let ourselves be distracted by what the world wants to say, because Satan always wants to pull down the people whom you build up. We ask you to be with us then as we leave this morning to look anew at your word and what you have done with the people you have called there, and help us to be obedient as they were, because that is your number one calling. In Jesus' name, amen.